From June 5th to June 10th in 1967, Israel was involved in an outbreak of hostilities called the Six-Day War. The Arab armies had over almost 330,000 trained soldiers to fling against Israel's largely civilian army of 250,000 men and women. The Arabs had almost a two-and-a-half-time advantage when it came to tanks, combat aircraft, and other artillery. During that war, the renowned Israeli general Moshe Dayan led Israel against the colossal military machine of Israel, of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. But in that battle, Israel shocked the world and enjoyed a clear victory. By June 11th, Israel had captured all of Palestine, Egypt, Sinai Peninsula, Syria's Golan Heights, and Jordan's West Bank. About a year later, Dayan and his wife flew into India where they had some personal business interests. Then after they disembarked from the plane, a crowd of reporters gathered around Dayan and asked the general how he was able to carry out such a great victory the year before. And what he said was emblazoned in all the newspapers in India the next day. This is what Dayan said. The God who was, is, and the God who did, does. Dayan sought to say that God had given his chosen people this victory over their enemies. The point was that God was not dead and inactive, but alive and involved in the affairs of his chosen people. Not just a do-nothing, empty windbag God, but a God who did something. Now, whether God gave them the victory in a direct way, I do want you to think about that idea, though, with regard to our lives. If people were to evaluate your life and my life, would they see Dayan's statement, the God who was, is, and the God who did, does, would they see that statement as something that evidences itself in the way you and I live, in the way we minister? As members of God's family, whether a believer here at Evangel or a leader here at the church, do your or my lives provide clear evidence that we serve a living and active God, the God who was it and the God who did does? Does the vibrancy of my relationship with the Lord communicate, demonstrate to people around me this truth? Does the purity of your and my lifestyle advertise to the world that there's a great God of the universe we serve? Does my commitment to ministry in the lives of other people, which is not just for preachers or seminary prospects, but for all of us, does our commitment to ministry in the lives of God's people arise from the conviction that God is alive and active in our world? Does the way we love our husband or wife and shepherd our kids and witness to the lost show the world that we're convinced there's a great God of the universe who longs to work in and through us for his glory? And so here's my primary burden this morning. More often than we like to believe, even among solid churches like Evangel, we have people who profess to enjoy a life-changing relationship with the Almighty God of the universe, but seemingly deny that claim by their apathy or even immorality. In a word, we can live like a practical atheist, as if there is no God and there is no heaven. As shocking as it sounds, we can conduct our lives as if God doesn't exist. What do I mean? Well, have you ever come to the end of a week and just kind of taken inventory? And let's say you've done good things, commendable things, lofty things. Shared your faith with some unsaved coworker, pursued purity when you had the chance to go another direction, responded in patience to hard situations. And as you looked at all of that happen that past week, you realized it was all about you. You hadn't prayed. You hadn't asked God for guidance and enablement. God wasn't part of your life. It was just kind of you. You're an autopilot. And the thing is all too often we have a default setting, unless my heart is totally different than yours, we have a default setting that resorts to our own devices to do things tolerably well by our own strength. And the thing is, we can't advertise God as he intended us to advertise God without his enablement, without relying on him rather than our own devices. You see, the problem is when we do that, we end up leading sterile lives that repel unbelievers from the gospel rather than drawing them to the gospel. When we live lives like that, we don't encourage other brothers and sisters to pursue God as well, but we pull them down by our self-driven existence. And so, friends, the prophet Jeremiah has something to say to our world as well as to Israel in the past. And so in that regard, look at Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah, the prophet, has been called by many the weeping prophet. He's called that in part because he had to bring a very painful message to a hard-hearted nation that was uninterested in hearing what God had to say through him. In chapter 2, Jeremiah wants to make it absolutely clear what was at stake in the choice that Israel was making, comparing who they had been to who they were at that time. And the scary part is we can sometimes walk down this same path, from vibrancy of a relationship with God to sterility in our relationship with God. Now, some people think that's what seminary does to a person. Lord willing, that's not the case. Knowing God's Word better, having some more information in our hands, if it impacts our heart as well, should help us be effective in serving others. We never want sterility, lifelessness, in order to accomplish what God has put before us. So when we think about Jeremiah 2, here's the big idea. The only way for us and for Israel then to have a living and vibrant relationship with God, rather than a sterile and lifeless one, is to keep God as the central focus of our love and our allegiance. To have Him at the center of our attention. To have Him be the one that is the most important person in our lives. In verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2, we're going to see what Israel was and what they became. In the word, they spurned God's enablement, tried to live by their own devices, and were therefore unable to bring Him glory and faced even judgment as a theocratic nation. So we're going to consider these two phases in Israel's relationship with their God, starting with the vitality of Israel's former relationship with the Lord in verses 1 to 3. Now, by the way, I totally understand, as you would understand, that this is a very broad umbrella statement that compares what they were before to what they were in Jeremiah's day. They weren't perfect back then, but he's trying to make a point here. And he's describing the vibrancy of their former relationship with the Lord. And he uses two kind of comparisons to make this point about his early relationship with Israel and their response to him. And the first one is, and you have it in your notes, letter A, that Israel's relationship with Yahweh is compared to the devotion of a new bride. He says in verse 2, I remember the loyalty of your youth and your love as a bride. He describes, let me go and just read through the passage. I forgot to do that. The word of the Lord came to me, going to announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel is holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them. This is the Lord's declaration. Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Here is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went out so far from me, followed worthless idols, and became worthless themselves? They stopped asking, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived? I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty, but after you entered, you defiled my land. You made my inheritance detestable. The priests quit asking, where is the Lord? The experts in the law no longer knew me, and the rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. Therefore, I will bring a case against you. This is the Lord's declaration. I'll bring a case against your children's children. Cross over to Cyprus and take a look and send someone to Kedar and consider carefully. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? Which, by the way, were not gods. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. Be horrified at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly appalled. This is the Lord's declaration. For my people have committed a double evil. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. So in talking about the vibrancy of Israel's former relationship with the Lord in verses 1 to 3, he starts by comparing that vibrant relationship to the devotion of a new bride in verse 2. Now, the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament, where God established a law with his people and deepened his relationship with them from the time of Abraham, is often likened to a marriage relationship. The term loyalty here, the loyalty of your youth, is a term that carries the idea of devotion. One commentator writes that it talks about unbroken promises, unshakable loyalty, unceasing devotion, and unfailing loving kindness. It occurred about three times in the passage Jonathan read. out of Psalm 25, because that's characteristic of who God is. And this word most often talks about God's covenant love for His people, His fixed commitment to His relationship with His people. But Jeremiah here uses it to depict Israel's obedience in their former times in relation to their covenant with the Lord. The prophet compares Israel's former relationship with Yahweh to the devotion of a new bride for her husband. The loyalty of your youth and your love as a bride is referring back to the purity and exclusivity of Israel's relationship with God. There wasn't a time in the early days when she gave herself over almost to the national level to the worship of other gods plus Yahweh. Yes, it wasn't absolute rejection of God and the worship of only other gods, no, but it was worship of Yahweh plus, which is never acceptable. So that wasn't true in the early days. Yes, Israel had problems in their relationship with the Lord. Yes, they struggled at times with groups of people involved with some version of idolatry plus Yahweh, but that wasn't to the national extent. It was a lack of faith. It wasn't outright apostasy, as it was true in Jeremiah's day. If you think about Jeremiah's day, you know what happened during Jeremiah's day? The prophet Ezekiel ministered, and Ezekiel 80 describes the time when the Shekinah glory, the very presence of the Lord, hovered above the temple and departed and headed off in the wilderness. That happened in Jeremiah's time. Outright apostasy characterized Israel. No, they weren't perfect before, but the Lord is trying to demonstrate that they hadn't given themselves at a national level to outright apostasy at that time. No, their love that characterized this relationship was, on the one hand, pure. It was focused. It was given to a degree of loyalty. It was also enduring. He says, remember the loyalty of your youth and your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. You know, being in Egypt for the Israelites as they were slaves was not an easy existence. Being slaves was never fun. But it was a settled existence. They had a roof over their head. They had a place to go. They had food to eat. And they had a routine. And when they left Egypt, they were leaving to an unknown place. And kind of a rough existence. They'd probably heard about the wilderness, and that was not a place you wanted to get lost. And it says here that because of the loyalty of your youth and your love as a bride, you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. They didn't refuse to cross the Red Sea when the Lord parted those waters, and I'm sure it was a bit scary when the waters just piled up and turning over and over to the right and to the left. They walked through on dry land and saw God devastate the Egyptian army. When it came time to break camp, they weren't wondering. When the pillar of cloud rose above the tabernacle and sped off into the distance, they broke camp and followed it. When it stopped, they stopped. They followed God's lead, generally speaking, in the wilderness. All the hardships that came along the way were things they weathered because of their general pursuit of the Lord. They were dependent on God for the right route in the parched and barren wilderness. You see, God was trying to say to His people that in those days you hadn't given yourself over to apostasy. There was a general reliance on me that even weathered these kinds of challenges, these kinds of difficulties following me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. And those of you who are married can understand some of this. If you live in the real world, you faced hard times. There are challenges that come our way. What do we do as a couple when we love each other, we get married together, and we want to live our lives together, and life is not always ideal? Curveballs come. Do we just throw in the towel and have a hissy fit and go our separate ways? No, we're called by God to link arms and be a team and ask God for strength to make His name big in the midst of something difficult, in the midst of challenges. Those of us who have parents who love us dearly, we've experienced that too. Our parents have been there for us through thick and through thin. In good times and bad, we've seen fleshed out in their lives, most likely, this kind of enduring love. So the Lord begins His description of Israel's former relationship with Him by comparing that relationship to the love of a new bride for her husband. How it helps them go through difficult times. And there's a depth to it. He also compares His relationship with Israel, His relationship with Him, to a consecrated sacrifice in verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All weight of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them. So the Lord here draws His comparison from Israel's sacrificial responsibilities in the promised land, which is also true today in some ways, and as far as all the resources we have available to us. In the promised land, all of a farmer's harvest belonged to the Lord. All of it did. But a certain part of that harvest, at the beginning of the harvest, was set apart to God for his own use. And so a farmer, as they brought in that first harvest, was to take a portion of that harvest and bring it to the tabernacle, or eventually to the temple, to offer it exclusively to the Lord. A portion of that was burned on the altar, and the rest was taking care of the priests and the Levites and their families. It was dedicated to the Lord and his work. And it represented a couple of things. It represented, first of all, gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for helping my fields grow and produce a harvest. Thank you. You deserve the glory for that. It was also an expression of faith. Lord, I'm trusting you, there's more to come. I have barns to fill. I have animals to feed. I have stuff to sell. Lord, I trust you to help bring that to pass. That's what the offering of first fruits was. It was a unique expression of both gratitude and faith for Israel, among all the nations of the world, where God's offering her first fruits, if you will, that he's saying. God is always interested in the world, by the way. He's always interested in the four corners and all the nations. It was never all about Israel. Israel is simply God's tool to bring that plan to pass in part. So Israel's being in a relationship with God was the first fruit of that harvest. It was also a pledge there was more to come for places like Kenya, where your pastor and his wife are, with the missionaries you help support there. So Israel is compared in a unique relationship with the Lord to being set apart for him. They were holy to the Lord. They were dedicated, they were consecrated, separated from common use, put in special use to the Lord as his first fruits, as that sacrificial offering. And then he goes on to say, all the weight of it found themselves guilty and disaster came on them. The point is, if you were to bring your first fruit offering to the temple and you want to do it in a show for people to see, and then you kind of go around the back corner and take half of it back to take home because you're not totally sure, you want to hedge your bets a bit, that was treachery. There was judgment to be brought to bear in that situation. And so God is saying, since Israel is set apart for me as a theocratic nation, we're not talking about modern Israel necessarily here. That's a whole other discussion. He's talking about a theocratic nation here for Israel to be set apart by God, for other nations to consume them, to other nations to oppress them, is to deal with God's wrath, because they're set apart for his use to bring his plan to pass. So the Lord is trying to help us see, and it was trying to help Israel see, a big point of comparison. This is who you were. Your love for me could be described as a love of a bride for her husband. Your relationship with Yahweh could be compared to a sacrifice set apart, dedicated to the Lord and the Lord's use alone for his glory. But unfortunately, that's not where they stayed, because they stopped living with a vertical perspective. That brings us to the sterility of Israel's present relationship with the Lord in verses 4 to 13. And in a word, Israel experienced barrenness instead of abundance, lifelessness instead of vibrancy. And you're wondering, of course, what in the world brought this about? Well, how did such a drastic change happen? Because if it's anything that can happen to us, we want to avoid that at all costs, I would think. How did Israel change from having a vibrant and intimate relationship with their God to one that was lifeless and empty? And we're going to jump to the very end of the passage just to read part of verse 13. We'll come back to it in a moment. But this gives us the significance of Israel's choice, first part of verse 13. We find out basically how this transition took place. In verse 13, he's bringing his indictment against God's people. He's pointing out what they had done. And the first thing he says in verse 13 is, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me." A devastating choice. They have abandoned me. They forsook God. You know, that word forsake can mean to abandon, leave behind, or depart, broadly speaking. I can forsake or leave behind a pen. I can set it here and walk away and my life is totally different. Not really. I can forsake or depart or leave behind a pen. Not a big deal. You can forsake a town. I forsook Santa Clarita this morning on the way here. Now, not permanently, of course. My beloved wife and kids are there. I'm going to go back, God willing, and traffic and all of that before me. So you can forsake or depart from a town. The Bible often talks about wicked forsaking good counsel. or talking to people while forsaking a godless lifestyle. So the Bible depicts people who were called to do that. But in this passage, we're talking about something much bigger than that. We're not talking about forsaking a pen, a town, or even wise counsel. We're talking about an act of relational treachery. We're talking about a nation that forsook, that abandoned, that disrupted their relationship with the one and only true God. Now, think back with me to the time of Moses, because that gives the backdrop to this whole situation. When the Lord used Moses to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, he did it for a reason, right? He wasn't just kind of running out of things to do and thought, I think I'll deliver them from Egypt. No, he was a God who had entered into a relationship with his people in the time of Abraham. He had chosen Abraham and his descendants to father a people that he was going to use for his glory. And he promised that he would make them a nation, that he would give them a land and make them a blessing. And God is the God who brings this promise to pass, and so he orchestrates things so they go to Egypt and they're spared from the famine in Canaan and even the godlessness of the Canaanites. And in that time, they're brought under the oppression of the Egyptians. And now God is raising up Moses to bring them out of that bondage. And he demonstrates his power and compassion for them by the 10 plagues and then crossing of the Red Sea and meeting their physical needs on the way to Mount Sinai. And then there at Mount Sinai, he gives them his law. Now, you and I, when we think of the law, we don't have happy thoughts generally, right? You think about the law, you're thinking, you know, who wants to have a law? It seems like a foreign and miserable thing to us. But can't go down that road today, but let me tell you that the law is God's good gift to his people. It wasn't meant to make them miserable, but was to give them a concrete idea of how they could live in a way to put God on display. It wasn't ever meant to be something that that would save them. It wasn't ever meant to be something that they could boast about. It helped them know how they could conduct their lives with clarity in a way that showed the world what God was like. It was part of a relationship. It wasn't just a bunch of rules and regulations. No, God was deepening and broadening his relationship with his people through that Mosaic law. And that relationship is what's likened to the marriage, where the Lord is the husband and this was the bride. And the point is that relationship was meant to be vibrant and impactful. In fact, in that whole Mosaic covenant structure, it suggests that God is the suzerain, the king, the ruler, and Israel's the vassal, the subject. And as the king, Yahweh promises to be the protector, the one who cares for their welfare, the one who guarantees their destiny. He will do all that he's promised to do, but he has expectations of Israel, the vassal, the subject. And what does he call for from them? Allegiance, loyalty, wholehearted submission to his will, buying into his agenda, wanting to live out that agenda for God's glory before the world. In Exodus 19, which is right before Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments start, he said, if you'll hear my voice and obey my covenant, talking about the Mosaic covenant just around the corner, he said, you'll be unto me a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. You'll be able to, summary, you'll be able to represent me before the watching world. And even before all the details of that Mosaic covenant, all the demands that God was making on his people were given, the people said, oh Lord, all that you have spoken we will do. They committed themselves. They said, I do. In that marriage ceremony, if you will. They committed themselves to that relationship, to their willingness to seek to live that covenant out. And so when the Lord here says, they have forsaken me, they have forsaken the Lord, he's making a grave accusation against his chosen people against that kind of backdrop. They weren't committing a single sin. It wasn't just rule number 28 they had broken. No, what they had done was striking at the very heart of his relationship with them. It was treachery, nothing less. They're forsaking Yahweh, the Lord, their protector, their redeemer, their provider, being disloyal to the covenant. Wow. That's the central aspect of how they became lifeless, turning their back on God. We'll come back to this at the end and try to show relevance to us as well, but let me just put some other pieces of the puzzle together. That's the significance of Israel's choice. That's just the kind of the central issue at heart for this of this behind this transition from vibrancy to sterility. Let's jump back up to the beginning of the passage and look at the mystery of Israel's choice, because you read that and you're thinking, what? You've got to be kidding me. That makes no sense. Why would Israel do this? It seems like a lose-lose proposition. Well, we see the painful question in verse 5. Here's what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me and followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves? Was there some law or fault in Yahweh's character or what he'd done on their behalf that kind of occasioned Israel's departure from him? Had he failed them in some way? Had he mistreated them? Had he been unfaithful to his promises? Had he been unable to bring to pass what he promised? Did he heartlessly place them in predicaments without providing any possible solution? Of course, you know the answer is no. The Lord was not at all at fault for Israel's rebellion. God's chosen people could not point to God as the party responsible for the departure from him. No, the rebellion was entirely their own choice, which, by the way, good lesson to learn. We can always think about somebody else who may have occasioned a situation that brought me to sin, but in the end, whatever the circumstance is, it doesn't matter. I'm responsible for my sin. You're responsible for your sin. That's what it always is. And God is saying, is there something I did to cause them to rebel? And in this case, it's absolutely without grounds to see God as at all responsible for the rebellion. It makes zero sense, but God is the God who perfectly does all that he promises. So it's like the question in verse 5 has no answer to it given, but it's a resounding no! Lord, wasn't at fault. And then we get the divine diagnosis in verses 6 to 8. This is how God describes what brought about this transition from sterility, from lifelessness to sterility. He gives us an analysis of what brought Israel to forsake him. And the first thing in verses 6 to 7 is that Israel disregarded or forgot God's repeated interventions on their behalf. They didn't live with a God perspective. They didn't live in light of this God who had been unparalleled in his care for them and his actions on their behalf, who had absolutely never failed them. They're forgetting that was a reality. And we're going to see that the forgetting isn't just absent-mindedness, it's living as if it didn't happen. The children of Israel didn't maintain a Godward focus. In verse 6, he says, they didn't ask. They stopped asking, where is the Lord? This is not a kind of a sarcastic question. No, where's the Lord? And it isn't, now where is he? It isn't a location or place they're asking about. It's a question that communicates a lack of an expectation of God to do what he promises to do and to be who he promises to be. The point is that God's chosen people did not keep before them God's many manifestations of power, his unparalleled nature as the great God of the universe, and that didn't affect the way they lived anymore. To help clarify this question, just think with me back to 2 Kings 2. Remember the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha? Elijah's wrapping up his ministry, and God's going to have Elisha take up his mantle, and they come to the Jordan River, and they cross the Jordan River to the other side of the Trans-Jordan side, but as they come across to that river, which was flowing heavily, you couldn't just walk across it. Elijah takes off his mantle, his coat, and rolls it up and strikes the water, and it parts like the parting of the Jordan River when they crossed into the land of promise. And Elijah and Elisha walk across on dry ground to the other side of the Trans-Jordan side, where the Lord takes up Elijah in that chariot of fire. And now here's Elijah all by himself. He picks up Elijah's cloak that he left behind, and he rolls it up and walks over the Jordan River. And this is what he says. Before he strikes the river and it parts once again, because it was flowing back to the normal flowing it had before. He says, where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He isn't asking a sarcastic question. He's not asking, now where's God anyway? He's saying, Lord, intervene here. Make your will known. Part these waters as you've done before. There's a Godward focus. Lord, I need you desperately. He knew that God had worked through Elijah, and now he longed that God would work through him as well to help him impact Israel as he needed to impact Israel. Unfortunately, in the life of Israel, they stopped asking, where is the Lord? They didn't have a Godward focus. Notice it says here that they've forgotten God's provision of deliverance from Egypt. They stopped asking, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt? I mean, they're in the clutches of one of the most powerful empires of the world at that time. Humanly speaking, they didn't have a chance. No hope for deliverance. What had God done? He performed 10 plagues to crunch the heart of the Pharaoh, to display his glory and his power, not just to the Egyptians, but to the Israelites. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt? Brought them across the Red Sea. They had forgotten God's guidance and protection in the wilderness. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through, and where no one lived, where the wrong turn meant certain death, where there was no water to take care of a group like this, or food. They had forgotten that the Lord had done all kinds of things in their behalf in bringing them from Egypt across the wilderness to the brink of the promised land. They forgot God's perfect guidance. They forgot his abundant provision. Even in the 38 and a half years when they were wandering in the wilderness, they'd forgotten that. Now, it wasn't, again, just absent-mindedness. They were living as if it never happened. I have a wedding ring in my hand. I was married this July, 34 years ago. Praise God. Now, I know the event happened. I have the ring on my finger to show that, but can I live as if I've forgotten? Yeah, I can. Lord willing, I'll never do that. Point is we're not talking about just lapse of memory. It's a life that isn't impacted by something that happened. It's as if it didn't happen. It's like God didn't bring them out of Egypt and didn't bring them through the wilderness. So they've forgotten all of that. And that's just, it's hard for us to imagine. But let me create a hypothetical situation to illustrate the point. Let's say I'm able to interview each of the married women here about their wedding day, and you're kind of around, you're back in that room there, and we have a little video link, and you can watch. Okay, so I, you know, get a wife up on the chair, and we have the video going, and ask her, so tell me about your wedding to whatever his name is, Jonathan. And you're watching this in the other room, and there's this blank look on their face. They don't remember what their dress was like. They don't remember who was in the wedding party. They don't remember what day it was. Decorations, details of the seminary, who was the minister. And most importantly, when they ask the question, your wedding to Jonathan, they go, who? Who's he? Well, you'd be horrified, right? If that was their recall, you'd be horrified. What would you think? Well, look at verses 31 and 32 in chapter 2. Just turn over a page in most of our Bibles. In chapter 2, verses 31 and 32, the Lord says, evil generation, pay attention to the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of dense darkness? Why do my people claim we will go where we want, will no longer come to you? Can a young woman forget her jewelry, or a bride her wedding sash? Yet my people have forgotten me for countless days. You see, the ornaments and attire in this verse refer to the features in her clothing that mark out her unique status as a new bride. As part of her new identity, she's no longer an unmarried woman. She's married to this man. For a woman to forget she is married is partly to forget who she is. It's part of her identity. So Israel's forgetting here. That's so odd to us. How could it happen? Is just as impossible to imagine as a bride forgetting, oh yeah, I'm married to whoever. That's how horrific this choice is. And the challenge is, Israel here is forgetting exactly what it was that marked them out as God's chosen people, that should have showed the world what God was like. They were denying their God-given identity as his chosen people. And again, I've said forget isn't just a cognitive issue of memory, remembrance. It's remembrance that impacts life is what they're forgetting. And it's in direct contrast to the Lord in Deuteronomy 4:31. I'll read the verse. It says, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you. Same word. Is Israel abandoning him? He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to you. What Israel did in the relationship with God is absolutely a contrast to how God operated, who God was at the core of his being. He doesn't forget the relationship to which he committed himself. He doesn't ignore the commitment he made. But that's what Israel had done. Now look what the impact of that is. In verse 7, I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty. God did what he promised. He said, I'm going to give you a make you a nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a blessing. He brought them to that land of promise, a land of abundance, fertile land, a land so you can eat its fruit and bounty, so you can be there. And then put me on display in the midst of this abundant blessing that I would bring to pass. But what happened? But after you entered, you defiled, you polluted, you corrupted my land. Land set apart by God as a unique inheritance for God's people to put His name on display before the watching world. And they come in and they pursued their own devices to such an extent that they corrupted that land. And it says in verse 7, you made my inheritance detestable. And notice a couple things here about verse 7. Whose land was it? God's land. After you entered my land, my inheritance. God gave the land to Israel as a stewardship for them to conduct their lives for God's glory. And Israel violated that trust by corrupting it. And second thing is, it says, you defiled it, and you made my inheritance detestable. You know how strong that word is, detestable, an abomination? In Leviticus 18, the Lord lists several practices that were an abomination to Him or detestable. Here's part of that list. Incest, fornication, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. He's likening what they did to the land to things that were horrific. And then in Leviticus 18, verses 24 to 30, he tells Moses about how they're going to expunge the land of the Canaanites because the land of Canaan was so vile that it vomited out its inhabitants. And I'll do the same to you, God said, if you follow their practices. So Israel forgot their God-given identity. They polluted their God-given stewardship. So when he gives his diagnosis, the first point he makes here is that Israel disregarded God's repeated interventions on their behalf. They weren't asking, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, who brought them across the wilderness? In fact, this is the nation that corrupted and defiled the land that God gave them. Then the second part of his diagnosis is in verse 8. Israel's leaders didn't live in light of what they knew to be true. And he gives us four classes of leaders, of people in Israel, that failed to live up to their responsibilities to the Lord. There's a painful contradiction between God's ideal for Israel and their leaders and the sad reality that characterizes chosen people. Priests, Levites, rulers, and prophets. He says here, the priests quit asking, where is the Lord? Up in verse 6, that same question. The priests who were set apart by God as the guardian and interpreters of the law, those who were to function as mediatorial representative figures representing God to the people to God, offering sacrifices, intermediaries. That people in that position, the priests in this theocracy, weren't asking where is the Lord. They didn't have a Godward focus. It was just about a bunch of nothing. It was activity, no reality. That's the priests. The Levites, who were involved in teaching the law to the people because they didn't have copies of the law to hand out. They were experts, if you will, in the law. They knew their Bible, quote unquote. But they didn't know the Lord. It says here, the experts in the law no longer knew me. They knew their Bible, but they didn't know in intimate personal fashion the God of gods and the Lord of lords. They had no deep commitment to the Lord. They may have been experts in Bible trivia. They could have won all the games. But they didn't. They were in the dark as far as a personal relationship with God was concerned. The priests quit asking, where is the Lord? The experts in the law no longer knew me. And the rulers rebelled against me. The political rulers were those who demanded loyalty from their subjects in their kingdom. They were responsible to God for giving godly leadership to the Israelites. What's true of the leaders who were calling people to submit to their authority? They themselves were rebels against the one who put them in that position. They rebelled against God. The one that they represented, they rebelled against him. And then finally, the prophets. Prophets commissioned by God to be Yahweh, the Lord's spokesman, to preach the Lord's message, to carry it out by God's enablement. We're carrying out their ministries in the name of the pagan god Baal. I mean, this is an upside-down world. It's inside out, it's backwards, it's just horrible. The priests quit asking, where is the Lord? The experts in the law no longer knew me. The rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. I think the point is this is a barometer for what Israel was like. As the leaders go, so went the nation. And I think all four of those groups follow useless idols, worshipped empty windbag gods. And just to help you see the thoroughgoing nature of this in the passage, in verses 6 to 8, there's what they call a chiasm, or a mirroring structure. And this happens in various passages. But imagine, like in Isaiah 6, verse 10, the prophet is talking about, it goes from heart, ears, eyes, heart, ears, eyes, ears, heart. They can't perceive, they can't hear, they, you know, and so on. You have the three body parts are set in order, and then you back up. So A, B, C, and then C, B, A, reverse. And this meant to give you kind of a holistic view of what God has to say. Well, it's interesting, in verse 6 and in verse 8, what do we find? They don't ask, where is the Lord? And what's in the middle? Well, we read here in verse 5, even before that, they don't ask, they, verse 5, it says they became worthless, they followed worthless idols, and became worthless themselves. Verse 6, they stopped asking, where is the Lord? Jump down to verse 8, they stopped asking, where is the Lord? End of verse 8, they followed useless idols. I think it's altogether saying that God's diagnosis is showing two sides of the coin here. They have turned their back on the one and only true God, so they can resort to nothingness, to worthless, useless idols. Idols that do nothing, empty windbag idols that promise big and deliver zero. That's what God's people had turned to. That's total folly. That makes zero sense, right? What in the world are they thinking? But friends, that's what sin always does. That's what rebellion always accomplishes. We turn our back on something priceless to embrace something absolutely filthy and worthless. Makes no sense. It never does. And yet we have a heart that pushes us that way. Israel did it. They gave themselves to it because I think the fundamental point is they forsook the Lord. They turned their back on God. They resorted to their own resources, we'll see here in a moment. So you've seen the significance of Israel's choice, the mystery of Israel's choice. Look at the consequences of Israel's choice in verses 9 to 13. The Lord is going to bring an indictment against his people. He has a legal setting. Therefore, I'll bring a case against you. Again, this is the Lord's declaration. I'll bring a case against your children's children. It's used like an attorney taking a defendant to court. And this is not just a frivolous case, as those things that fill many of our court systems. This is a case that draws back on the relationship that God had established with his people, back to Abraham as well as to the time of Moses, where God had said to the Lord, Exodus 19, after he said, if you'll hear my voice and obey my covenant, you'll be all these three things. You'll be able to represent before the watching world. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They committed their allegiance to the Lord. They promised to worship him and him alone. And by the way, the heavens and the earth and the hills and the mountains were witnesses to that commitment of Israel to this great God of the universe. And the Lord brings an indictment against his people because of the rebellion. And look at the substance of it in verses 10 and 11, which is, again, a shocker. Cross over to Cyprus to the east, and Kedar to the west, and Kedar to the east. And consider carefully and see if there has ever been anything like this. Has the nation ever exchanged its gods, but they were not gods? He's saying, has any nation ever made any fundamental, permanent changes in their worship system? Go ahead and travel way beyond Kittim to Cyprus in the west and Kedar in the east and see if any other nation has done a thing like this. And sure, there have been pagan nations who have done little rearrangements of their pagan gods, changing the pecking order, changing the responsibility, but they haven't totally debunked the pantheon of gods permanently and replaced them with another, very different and inferior set of gods. Never happened. Even the pagans were loyal to their gods. And remember our context here. In the Israel of Jeremiah's day, there was the widespread worship of the god Baal, along with all kinds of other gods. There were do-nothing gods. If you remember back to Ezekiel, remember I told you how there's a passage in Ezekiel, we read about the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that would rise above the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And in the very, very sad passage, the Shekinah glory of the Lord rises up and departs off into the away from the tabernacle. You know, right before that happened, you know what they found inside the temple precinct? You have the temple with the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place and some rooms around that central location. Ezekiel has a vision. The Lord transports him from Babylon in a vision, and they see Israelite priests worshiping the god Tammuz, the Babylonian god, in the precinct of the temple. And that's the horror of what was happening here. They're debunking this God-ordained worship of him and him alone. And he's the God who made the 10 plagues happen, helped them cross the Red Sea, met their physical needs, gave them victory after victory, had come and provided for their needs. And they exchanged him for God that did zero. It says here in verse 2, or verse 10, 11, has the nation ever exchanged its gods? But they were not even gods. They didn't do anything. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. They traded away the living God for dead gods, empty windbag gods, do-nothing gods. Well, what does their glory mean? Well, remember, in the Old Testament, glory refers to God's visual presence. Remember how throughout the wilderness, when God wanted them to go someplace, he directed them, but it started earlier than that, when they were at the brink of the Red Sea, and before them was the uncrossable Red Sea. They had hills on both sides. Behind them was the raging Egyptian army coming toward them. The Shekinah glory of the Lord dropped down and separated the bloodthirsty Egyptian army from the Israelites. And then the Lord parted those waters, and they crossed on dry ground. The Lord lifted up his presence and allowed the Egyptians to run after those Israelites and crunch them in the sea. That was their glory. The glory of the Lord gave them flawless guidance through the wilderness each day. Their glory did that. Their glory was a reminder that he was the God in their midst, the God who demanded their holiness, because as the glory of the Lord arrives above the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there is the idea of sacred space, that this was something they needed to be pure both morally and ritually to come into his presence and offer these sacrifices. He was their glory. He was the God who had done all kinds of marvelous things in their behalf. At Mount Sinai, it was their glory that hovered over Mount Sinai, and the mountain was shaking, and the thunder was roaring, and the lightning was flashing when God gave the law to Moses. Their glory was a God of all gods who brought to pass his promise and did what he said he would do without flaw. And they exchanged their glory for useless idols. How sad. And it says here, verse 12, be horrified at this, heavens, and be shocked and utterly appalled. This is the Lord's declaration. You know, the point here is, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. The heavens were brought into existence by God himself, and he kind of personifies them here. They've been a witness to God's perfections for all of time. They had seen God act flawlessly for all of time. They had been there. In Deuteronomy 32:1, as part of the Song of Moses, the heavens and the earth are summoned as a witness of this covenant relationship with Yahweh and Israel. They witnessed, too, what God had promised to be and his demand of their loyalty, and God's people saying, all that we have spoken, we will do. They had seen that. And from that time on, they'd seen God again and again and again and again flawlessly keep his promise to them to be their God when he demanded them to be his people. And they'd seen failure after failure. And now we have, they forsook him. And he's right to say, be horrified at this, O heavens, be shocked and utterly appalled. And then we get to verse 13, the punchline, if you will, where God's people exchange divine enablement for impotence and lifelessness. He makes a comparison between what they left and what they preferred. God says they have abandoned me. We've already talked about that. They have abandoned me, who? The fountain of living waters. The point is, he is the point from which these waters flow, these living waters. Living waters, quite often in sacrificial context, talk about flowing water, fresh water, as contrasted to still water you'd find in a cistern or a reservoir of some kind. Now, there's no doubt that fresh water is something we all value in life. In California, we understand this. I grew up in a part of the country out east that one of my sons called the Garden of Eden. It was lush and green and plenty of water and humidity. California's not like that, right? I mean, when I first came to interview for Master Seminary, we went to a colleague's home for lunch, and he went in his backyard and looked over to the Santa Clara River. My wife and I looked at each other and said, man, at home, rivers have water in them. But it's empty. It's dry. And so I was just up in NoCal last week at Evangel. And but we're the robbers, right? They don't always like the folks from SoCal because we're stealing their water. If it wasn't for the California Aqueduct System that carries water from the north to the south, L.A. and the surrounding communities would be in big trouble because we desperately need water. We understand that. We're in a dry land with a small rainy season and a long dry season. But we have aqueduct systems to help us, right? Colorado River robbed from the Colorado, and that helps us live. Now, in Israel, though, which is a lot like California, especially Southern California, you have very few rivers that flow year-round. You have springs at places. If you're going to build a city, guess what your number one consideration was? Where's a spring? I need to have a spring. That's number one. But let's say, because of just logistics, you couldn't live real near the spring. You're a farmer. And on a hill. And the valley's really little. You got to terrace your hill and grow stuff there. What do you have to do? You have to dig cisterns to store water in the rainy season. You dig a big old pit in the rock, not in the dirt, in the rock, and then you plaster it to seal it. And then when it's rainy season, you dig channels in the areas around it leading down into it, and so water will be gathered not just on the water that happened to fall into the hole, but it channel water from all around to bring water into that cistern. Yes, I have a cistern! It'd be exciting, it'd be a blessing, because you have water for the dry season. But it's not all great, because where you have water, little critters crawl to it, fall in and die and decompose, and birds drop their bombs in it, and it just gets nastier and nastier during the dry season. Okay, honey, I need you to go get some water. You got to be kidding me. That water? And they got to, purify it and boil it or whatever they did. So if you had a choice, I'm going to get water out of the six-month-old water cistern, or I'm going to go to a fresh spring. Hello? We all know what we want. I don't want to drink out of that cistern if I don't have to. And he starts here by saying, you've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, flowing water, fresh water, and life-giving water, and dug cisterns for themselves. That makes zero sense. Why'd they do that? And then it goes on with something even more shocking. These cisterns had a significant flaw. They were cracked and could hold no water. So they dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. All their precious water they would have gathered in the rainy season just seeped away into the rock, leaving them zero resources. So the choice was the ever-flowing fountain of living water, zero. Dryness, death. God's people had turned away from the God who was likened to a constantly flowing spring of life-giving waters, instead carved out their own water sources, cisterns in the rock, and the horrifying reality was that those cisterns could hold no water because they were cracked. Think of that. Israel turned from the God who was able to provide all that they needed to bring glory to his name, and instead resorted to empty sources of their own creation that were in the end lifeless themselves. You might be wondering, well, how is all this relevant to me in the 21st century? I mean, I'm not really tempted to worship the god Baal, right, or the god Tammuz. You might be able to say in all honesty that you don't believe that your heart is as hard as the Israelites that Jeremiah is addressing here in chapter 2. That might be true. But let's get at the fundamental issue here in the passage. Israel is a nation chosen by God to bring him great glory, and God, in that relationship, kept all of his promises, did everything he said, enabled to meet each challenge they faced, provided for them in abundance, and gave them his truth to guide them. And it's just as hard as it is for us to believe in the face of all of this, in the face of God's many faithfulnesses on their behalf, God's people spurned his enablement and resorted to their own devices. Now, you're right. We don't face the same pressure to worship the god Baal in our lives today. But friends, we do face the same temptation to live and minister by means of our own devices. Just as God provided guidance for Israel and the travels throughout the wilderness area and brought them out of the land of Egypt and met each of their needs, God demands that we rely on him for all things in our lives. And this relates to the two groups of people that Jeremiah would have addressed. I think that Jeremiah, because of the nation of Israel involved unbelievers, would have been addressing unsaved people. And sadly, even though the nation of Israel was chosen by God as his people, there are many Israelites who didn't have a faith relationship with him. They're just along for the ride. They were as lost as the pagans among whom they lived. And what was Jeremiah saying to them and to any unbeliever here today? He was astounded when it came to a person's eternal destiny. There were those who refused the one and only source for salvation and eternity in heaven and the transforming power of the gospel and instead resorted to their own devices, good works, a reputation, family connections, religious tradition. It makes no sense for Israel then and today. This is a drinking from the fountain of fresh life-giving waters, Jesus Christ. They turned to sources that offered nothing eternal as well. And I realize most of you are believers today, but if that describes you today, and your life hasn't been transformed by the gospel, I would just plead with you to talk to one of us about what it means to have Christ as our Savior and God as our Heavenly Father. And don't stay in that sterile, lifeless, sin-burdened condition. Most of you are believers here, and that's a big part of Jeremiah's audience as well. Jeremiah ministered in the midst of believers who were constantly tempted to live out their own lives by their own resources. And for some reason, we can easily fall into the delusion that conducting our lives as Christians is something we can do on our own. Yeah, I need a little help here and there, but I'm doing okay. Have you ever prayed, Lord, help me do this? I've tried to banish that from my vocabulary. Because help implies that I just need a little nudge. I'm a zero in the end, as far as eternal things of eternal significance. I need God's enablement to help me be who I can't be on my own, to do what I can't do on my own. I don't just need a little nudge. I need God to help banish the selfishness in my heart and my desire to pursue my own agenda and give me a passion to pursue His agenda, to be enabled to live quite differently than who I am by nature. And so all too often our view of Christian living degenerates into an objective and list-oriented formula. Take your Bible reading pill, your prayer vitamin, and you're set. You'll be spiritual. Now, read your Bible. Pray. Those are good things. But it isn't a list-oriented formula. It's not a rule or list-oriented life we should be pursuing, but a relationship that has part of it the idea of obeying certain requirements and avoiding certain sins. There's a relationship we're trying to grow in. And are you pursuing that? Or are you kind of living life by your own resources, doing it your own way? Why is it that pastors who have invested years of time in preparation and sought to serve the Lord faithfully end up as moral dropouts or financially guilty of taking advantage of churches and people they're with? Why do we have people in our churches who are real prepared to face the harsh realities of life when tough times come and they crumble? Because some of us are leading our Christian lives as if there is a God who doesn't exist. We don't draw on His enablement. You know, I'm convicted by this whenever I think about this idea, and I've said this before, I think, here. But, I love my wife. She's the greatest treasure on earth to me. Besides my salvation, she's my diamond. Priceless treasure. And I want to honor God in the way I love her, but I have to tell you that I'm not up to the task. I can love her better than Bob and Joe down the street, but that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to put Christ on display in the way I love her. I have a sinful heart. And the only way I can do that is to resort to His enablement to help me be somebody different than I am by nature. I want to be a good guy. I want to be righteous. And I pursue purity. And I'm not living the life of a criminal or an immoral guy. I'm not implying that. But I just know that I'm not up for the task on my own. If I'm fooling myself, I think, yeah, I got this. I can do this. When I need God's help to be the husband I'm called to be. I need God's help and enablement to be the dad I need to be. To pursue purity in unrighteous circumstances. To be patient in the face of frustrating times. And I just would encourage you to not draw on your own resources as your some substance of how you can do what you do. So what's the strength, the source for your strength in life and in ministry? as we seek to minister to the hurts and needs of people around us, is it our strength or God's strength that helps us? We can come up to great answers to people's questions and present the gospel to the lost in our own strength, but God is the one who should be our enablement. Long ago in the days of Abraham, God chose Israel to be His special people. He wanted to manifest His glory to the world through them. But praise God, He did not leave them alone to that task. He knew that it was only, absolutely only, by means of His enablement that they could indeed bring Him glory. And friends, the same situation is what we face today. As believers in the 21st century, you and I can only bring God consistent glory with longevity in the various relationships of life God has put us in, as we rely on Him for His enablement to help us be who we can't be on our own, to help us do what we can't do on our own. So, with Moshe Dayan, who I think summarizes what Jeremiah 2 is about, may we be those who live as if the God who was is, and the God who did does. May we live that way and put God on display before the watching world and have a life of eternal significance. That's my prayer for my heart and for yours. Let's pray.